Okay. Well, let's get going. We are continuing the study on, I titled it, Isms, Solas, and Schisms, Oh My. And I know the ladies will like this title tonight, The Depravity of Man. Well, sorry, ladies, you fall into it too. You're part of mankind. But the previous couple of lessons, what I tried to do, and it's been a while, but I've been trying to present an overview of the argument in the two main camps. We have the Calvinists and we have the Arminians. And they make up what is, if you want to call it an umbrella term, Reformed theology. And they were fighting the Catholics. We went through the history of it, coming out of the Dark Ages and fighting all the traditions of men that the Catholic Church had been put onto it. So, and we talked about how these guys have been fighting for now about 400 years. You know, they're followers and whatnot. And I've been trying to say that it's not either or, which is right, but there's a third way that you can make yourself neither that nor that or that. And that's called being a Bible believer and looking at the Bible dispensationally. And, you know, they say don't, in politics, don't touch the third rail. You know, that's the third rail in politics, Social Security. Don't touch it or you'll die. And that's what I'm doing, saying touch the third rail. So after spending a couple hours on the big picture, I thought, well, why don't we just go through point by point by point? Because they had 5 points of disagreement that they fought about. So let's just go through them and study each of those subjects from our Bibles. So I think I'm uniquely qualified to do that because I don't have a dog in the fight. I'm not that, and I'm not that. So I think I can present that with a level of objectivity because I don't have any allegiances to anybody. You know, I was telling somebody the other day that was complaining about news and can't get good news anymore. It's all partisan. I said, look at the British papers. The British papers have the best coverage on American news because they don't care. It's not their country. What do they care? They just say what happens. But I digress. An old preacher said one time that if a preacher finds out a doctrine that he's preaching or teaches, if he finds out that doctrine is wrong from the Bible, he won't change that doctrine to fit the Bible if his income or his reputation hinges on it. And it's true. I've seen that play out many times where you can convince a guy he's dead wrong and he won't change because he doesn't want to lose his income or reputation. That's good news because I don't have any income and I don't have any reputation. So I can just be perfectly forthcoming. So take comfort in that. But I thought to start tonight, talking about this doctrine of the depravity of man, we're going to be entering into, like I said last time, there's a lot of philosophical discussions put into this, philosophical questions, and that don't need to be there, that the Bible doesn't answer. And both camps will say, you know, you can't totally answer this from the Bible, but they have their philosophies in it. And I think we should follow the words of John Calvin tonight. Oh, he just said we should be Calvinists. No. John Calvin wrote something very interesting in his book that's way too long. We talked about that before. But he said, let us, I say, allow the Christian to unlock his mind and ears to all the words of God which are addressed to him. Calvin was a dispensationalist. Provided he do it with this moderation, that whenever the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, he also desists from inquiry. Meaning, if God didn't tell you exactly, give you the answer in the Bible, stop trying to answer that question. Now, if God doesn't talk about it, why do you keep having to have this question answered? Foolish and unlearned questions. The best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease from wishing to be wise. Meaning, if you don't have an answer on this subject from God's Word, God's telling you you don't need to have an answer on this subject. It may be a stupid philosophical question. So I thought that was interesting that Calvin said that, and then he goes into and breaks his own rule in his book. But we looked at last time kind of an umbrella verse, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So that's what I'm going to do, that's what I'm going to encourage all of you to do, is stay away from the philosophy of it. And just look at what the Bible says, plain and clear, and let's not read philosophies into it. We talked about last time the two camps of Greek philosophy with the Stoics and the Epicureans that Paul was dealing with when he was in Athens. But you have the determinism and the indeterminism. These camps of philosophy fighting, you know, his theology is indeterminism. You know, mostly everything is determined, but every now and again you can swerve, change something a little bit, where he's full-on determinism. Everything is preordained. And that philosophy is raging this week, and not just in theology. I was reading a science article where scientists were arguing whether or not time travel was possible. And the determinists were saying, no, there's no way that's possible because the particles can do this. And these guys were saying, well, no, but you can bend in space. It's philosophy. It's vain deceit. You don't need it to have a successful Christian life, is what I'm trying to say. One of the great quotes I found on, I think it was one of those e-cards, you know, those snarky little e-cards they put up. It says, particles behave in probabilistic ways, but our minds are made up of atoms and particles. How can free will exist? Well, you are more than just particles. You have a soul. You are a living soul. That's how free will exists. But, you know, the depravity of man is the subject tonight. Not a Bible word. Go home to your concordance. Type in depravity of man. You will get zero results. Not a Bible word. Like the rapture is not a Bible word. Trinity is not a Bible word. Not a Bible word. So if you're building a huge case for Bible doctrine, and it's not a Bible word, you know, you might be bringing an agenda to which they would say, Bible is not in the Bible. But, you know, it goes back to these philosophies that these early church fathers who were trained philosophical students, then they brought it into their theology. But the T of total depravity makes up the T in Calvin's tulip, you know, T-U-L-I-P. That's total depravity. That's what he would say is total. The dirty little secret is this guy taught the same thing. Total depravity. Why are they fighting then? He believed in total depravity as well. The only difference is they differ on how you get from being totally depraved to saved and glorified, but he taught the same thing, totally depraved. Let me quote Mr. Arminius here. Now, this is supposed to be the free will guy, okay? You know, because people that have a little bit of Bible knowledge on it will say, well, Calvin was predestinated and Arminian says you have free will. No. This is Arminius in his Complete Works of Arminius, Volume 1, Public Disputations of Arminius, Disputation Number 11. These guys love to write and talk. You think I'm long-winded. But here's what Jacobus Arminius said. In this state, the fallen state of man, the free will of man towards the true good is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened. So free will is not only messed up, but it is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. So he taught you lose your free will too. Totally depraved, just like John Calvin. He says, and its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they be assisted by grace, but it has no powers whatsoever except such are excited by divine grace. So you have no free will unless you were one of the ones that God decided to assist your free will. So what I want to do this week is, you know, it's good to understand this. It's good to know these things a little bit. But what I want to do is go into what the Bible says, without philosophy, without a denomination, without tradition, and see what the Bible says about man's state. But remember that word, depravity. When you hear people talking, throwing out words like sovereign and depravity of man, they're probably in one of these two camps. So you're dealing with that kind of theology when you hear that kind of thing, because it's not a Bible word. You know, like I said, I don't have anything to get upset over. I'm not going to attack either one of these. I'm just going to say what I see from the Bible and compare it to what they teach. Neither of these guys rightly divided, to which, you know, they would argue, I'm sure, because nobody thinks they wrongly divide. But neither of these guys saw any difference between Jesus' earthly ministry, Paul's writings, and the Hebrew epistles. They just conglomerated it all together into one kind of hybrid thing to make you some kind of hybrid New Testament Israel. They didn't see that the mystery of Christ for what it was. They didn't see that God interrupted prophecy and ushered in something new. So, you know, you can't expect them to get it right. I can bring peace between the two camps. I can do that. Because when I stand up and say that the gospel of the grace of God is different than the gospel of the kingdom, the message that Paul got was different than what Jesus preached or even what John and Peter preached. When I say stuff like that, and I say, you can see your Bible and it's prophecy and then it's mystery and then you see prophecy. You know, these two guys are fighting back and forth, arguing over, you know, total depravity and unconditional election, you know. And they hear me say something like that and they can stop and they can shake hands and look at me and say, you're nuts. We both agree. We found something to agree on. You're nuts. But, you know, I'm okay with it. The old preacher said, you know, I may be a nut, but at least I'm screwed onto the right bolt. So, I'll take it. I can help unite and end a 400-year-old fight. Happy about that. But, you know, the Bible is very clear about man's sinfulness. It's not like this is some kind of divisive doctrine that man is sinful. I mean, read a newspaper. But where I think these guys went off the rails, like I said, is when they started trying to answer philosophical questions that weren't answered in the Bible, and they should have, if God's shut his sacred mouth, like Calvin said, they should have stopped searching. But they did. But beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I quoted this badly a minute ago. Second Timothy 2:23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And there's not much bigger strife than between the Calvinists and the Arminians. Foolish and unlearned questions. Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Where did Cain get his wife? You know, foolish and unlearned questions. Is that what we're talking about? And that's what I see has gotten into this. So let's ask a question from the Bible. Is man sinful? You probably have a couple verses in your head already that, well, duh, yeah, man's sinful. Can sinful man earn his way to eternal life? Let's just call it earn salvation. You know, even under the law program, think about it. You know, they had sacrifices that they had to do. Mephibosheth stands up before God. Why should I let you into my kingdom? I killed a goat. I took it as a sacrifice. No. Those guys needed Christ's blood applied to their account too. Nobody earns salvation. It's always a gift of God, even under a covenant program. Nobody can earn salvation. That's pretty simple stuff, but here's where you go off the rails. Go off into la-la land. Since man is sinful, wicked, and corrupt, that must mean, because his body's corrupt, his mind's corrupt, he must have lost his ability to repent then. Or, in other words, like Arminius said, you've lost your free will. We hope you guys remember from before that repent never means to turn in the Bible. It always means to have a change of mind. If you want to brush up on that, those lessons are on the website, Repenting About Repentance. Another clever title. But that's what they said. Because you're sinful and corrupt and wicked, well, that must mean that you can't change your mind about God, about yourself anymore. So I mentioned foolish and unlearned questions. So when you're talking about these doctrines, and all these doctrines are connected, and we'll get into them as weeks go on, you know, election and resistible grace versus irresistible grace, all that kind of thing. You start, you know, and I heard a preacher say this, and it was just a throwaway comment. You know, just something that popped out of his head. It wasn't integral to the lesson, but I heard it, and I'm like, that's it. Because lay people like us, lay people, the Bible doesn't know anything about lay people. We're all supposed to be workmen, but we get, I think, overwhelmed by the big theological words, you know, the sovereign and the irresistible this and the uncontrollable that. And, you know, you hear these guys talking very eloquently and using big words, and you just kind of feel bulldozed. But the best way to understand it is strip out all the big theological words and just boil it down to something really simple. We're talking about total depravity and how I can be saved, and I can't be saved unless God makes me be saved because I've lost my free will now and I can't repent. So basically, if you want to boil it down, it's, let me draw my throne. The fight between these two guys is whether or not God made a choice before the world began out there in infinity about you, me. Whether or not God made a choice before the world began about me, which nobody knew about, and you can't control anyway. That sounds pretty philosophical to me. Did God make a choice before the world began about me, which was a secret nobody knew about, and I have no control over? I thought we were talking about getting souls saved, but that's what it is. Now, Arminius, he would have God making a choice before the world began about you, which nobody knew about, which you can't control anyway, until the choice is applied to your account, and then if you decide not to endure to the end, you can mess up that secret choice about you that was made before the world began by God. Does any of that sound like the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity that is in Christ? I can see you all. You're all going, da, 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 da. But that's what these guys are fighting over. I just want to see souls saved and live a life for Christ. But all that strife and all that nonsense, gobbledygook, whatever you want to call it, comes from accepting the wrong premise of, since man is sinful, he has no more free will. He's lost his free will, as Arminius said. So that's state of the art. That's what's popular. You know, the big churches, there's big churches on both sides, and they like to fight each other. But, you know, that's where you got to go with it. That nonsense. So, if, as Arminius said, if your free will is lost, you can't choose, you can't repent, then if anybody's going to be saved, God has to intervene in your free will. He's got to do something. He's got to either give you your free will back or force you to accept. He'd never give you free will, but force you to say yes. And that's the system of theology that they've built. So, you know, mankind, I said that in passing. Everybody knows mankind's sinful and mankind's inherently wicked. Well, that's not so much today. I mean, with all the psychobabble around about, you know, well, man's inherently good, but, you know, he's in a strive to self-actualize and he can fall under certain stressors and pressure. You know, man's evil. We know that. We can read a newspaper. So why is man sinful? Why are we prone to sin? Well, because we're sinners. It's what we are. Why does the dog bark? Because he's a dog. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's, you wonder why people die? Because they sin. When you see somebody dead, that's proof that they are a sinner. Because they wouldn't die if they weren't. 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, if you're just a simple, normal person reading that, wouldn't you think to yourself, how do I get out of Adam and get into Christ? I want to be on the made alive side, not the dead side. Well, it's just very simple. See, the Lord made a choice about you before the world... Man is sinful because we are of our father Adam. We are born in Adam. Look over at Ephesians. You see some more about man's state. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we are in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. What was that like? The lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here you are, son of Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, and your natural inclination is to fulfill the lusts and the desires of this dead person. Rather than, you know, how do I get made alive? Your natural inclination is to fulfill the desires and lusts of this dead person. Sinful flesh. Not a good way to start. We all know that. We're corrupt. You know, given free time, we're not going to sit, man, thank goodness I've got 20 minutes to read my Bible. That's not the natural state. It's something else. You know, it's not, oh, wow, I got all this free time. Let me go pray. That doesn't happen naturally. And it's funny, you know, you read the verses like this, describing in such stark language the state of man. And I don't know about you, but I think about all the nice people giving to charity and going to church and doing all these nice, wonderful things for people. But they look great to us, and they're doing wonderful things and helping people, but in essence, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. So, and by nature, children of wrath. And it's kind of hard to comprehend, but you got to look at mankind the way God looks at mankind, a holy and righteous God. Everybody knows this verse. In Psalm 39, verse 4, we'll start. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. To which the boys in Christian school would always say, La. When the pastor would read Selah, all of us little teenage jerks would go, La. But, I mean, think about man at his best state is altogether vanity. Why? Because we're all going to die. What's the point? Look at the next verse. Verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather him. All this money, all this fame, all this, everything you have, you're going to die. And you have no control over what's going to happen to it. And you know, when you think about what our existence is without God and without salvation, without eternal life, what's the point? I mean, I don't know what you guys think about when you drive past graveyards, but you know, I drive past, sometimes I'll just look and all those people, they're born, grow up, jobs, money, made kids, did all this stuff, all this work for what? They're a rotting corpse now. What's the point of all of it? You know, you do all that for what? You're gone. Nobody remembers you once you're gone. You know, get a couple generations down the road, nobody knows who you were. Nobody knows what your life was about. What's the point? It's vain. And that's the state of man without God. And, you know, you start off, you're spiritually dead. Whatever you're doing, however famous or wonderful you are, your body is going to die real soon, a lot sooner than we know it. You know, it's just a vapor, and it's so sinful and corrupt, and that's man's state, according to the Bible. You're in Ephesians, still turn over one page to chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Think about it. I just explained it to you, like, what's the point? Up and down, you know, like grass, grown and gone. But I'm going to center all my emotions and all my desires and all my plans around serving that piece of grass that's going to be gone soon. That's vanity. Vanity in your own mind. That I am so important. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through not knowing something, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's man. That's man in Adam. We all know the verse, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:10. But it's, you know, why do we sin? Because we're sinners. That's what we are. It's our nature. But I haven't seen anything so far about man losing his free will, or losing his ability to change his mind. I haven't read anything like that. I've seen a very bleak picture of what we are, but I haven't seen any verse that said he's lost his free will. Now, before at another place, I taught the book of Romans verse by verse all the way through. It only took 70-some lessons. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul goes through, and it's a history lesson where he goes all the way down through mankind's history, starting at creation, and indicts mankind all the way throughout history as all sinners and all wicked. But you see there, let's turn over to Romans 1. And start in verse... Well, he starts, you know, he tells you where you're at in your timeline in verse 20 from creation. It says, things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. But look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That sounds to me like people are making choices. They knew God. They decide not to glorify him. But became vain in their imaginations. Now, what could be more vain than saying, I'm not going to glorify you, God, I'm going to glorify me, the creature. The sinful creature. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and started making idols. Changed the glory of God into creeping things and birdies. Verse 28. Look at what they did in verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It sounds like choices to me. That sounds like people are exercising their free will. And what did God do? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Fine, you don't want to retain me in your knowledge? What's left? Reprobate. Do those things which are not convenient. And then look at verse 29. They're filled with fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, on and on and on. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they're worthy of death, does that give them pause? Do they stop? No. They do them and have pleasure in people that do them. Now, all of us good church people, we can all look at those wicked sinners, you know, and full of envy and murders and deceit. And you know, you see those guys in the Middle East, the ISIS or ISIL or whatever we're calling them now, and doing all those horrible things, and we say, boo, boo on you, you wicked sinners. Well, turn the page, go to the next chapter. While all the good church people say boo, what's the very next? The next people that get indicted are the religious people, the church lady. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Oops, isn't that what we were just doing? Judging those bad people, now we're inexcusable. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that you shall escape, or that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So, we're all sinners. And, you know, in the context where it's dealing, as you read on, it's dealing with Old Testament Israel, and they were the guides to the blind, and they had the oracles, and they had the law, and they were supposed to be the light to the nations, and they were doing all the same stuff that the wicked Gentiles were doing. But they're wicked too. They're sinners too. And the indictment finishes up in chapter 3 with, there's none righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's only one person in the history of this planet that ever lived a sinful life, a sinless life. Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is guilty before God, before a holy God. That's what we see from the Bible. I haven't quoted any philosophy, just been reading Bible verses and seeing man's state. All men everywhere are corrupt, universally sinful. We're all sinners. We're all ignorant of the truth. But once again, unless I missed it, you know, I consider myself to be a pretty bright guy. I haven't seen one verse that said, you've lost your ability to repent. You've lost your ability to believe God. Is anybody else? Then how do these guys get there? They probably got a lot more IQ points than me. But what they brought in, philosophy, vain deceit. Arminian, and I got this from a pro-Arminian website. This is people who were, this guy's awesome, he stinks. You know, this isn't from somebody attacking Arminians. This is their words. Human beings are not able to think, will, nor do anything good, or even believe the gospel. That's the Arminian guy. I didn't see any of that from the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about that? You can't believe the gospel, you can't think, will, or do anything good. Go all the way back to the beginning, simpler times. Genesis 3. What was the issue of the tree in that garden? Genesis 3:5. Satan's challenging God's words, questioning God's words. And Satan says, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing what? Good and evil. Well, if you're unable to think or to will anything good, how would you know good and evil by committing the first sin? Was Satan lying? Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. So yes, fallen, sinful man has the ability, we've now established from our Bible, to at least know what good is and know what evil is. We have that. I should have told you to keep your finger in Romans. Back in Romans, remember, we're dealing with the concept that you can't do anything good or think or will or even believe the gospel. Now, once again, Romans 2, don't get lost in thinking that this is my doctrine. This is Paul going through a history lesson of time, going through pre-Old Testament, Old Testament, bringing up to where they are. Because you definitely don't want verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Are we getting rendered to according to our deeds? Absolutely not. We are getting rendered according to Christ's deeds when we trust the gospel. But these people, look at this. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance, well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, they're going to get eternal life. Well, it seems like unsaved Gentiles can do good things. You can patiently continue in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and get eternal life. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness or accusing or accuse. So you not only know what good and evil is you have a conscience that will accuse or excuse you when I didn't do anything wrong, I'm guilty of sin. You know what good and evil is. You have that ability in your mind. I learned that from my Bible. I wouldn't have got it by taking what his followers say. Proverbs 13 talks about a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. People can do good things. Romans 5:7 talks about Christ dying for his enemies, not just simply his friends. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, you can't do anything good. You can't do anything righteous. That's what these guys are leading me to believe. My Bible has people doing good things. And then God commends his love towards us that when we're a hot mess sinners, he died for us. But all that to say this, mankind's problem is not that we don't know what good or evil is. That's not our problem. We know that. And it's our problem is not that we cannot do good things, cannot do anything good, or believe the gospel. That's not our problem. People are doing good all the time. The best I can tell, according to the numbers, the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge. How many millions of people did it? How many millions and millions of dollars were raised for fighting this disease? It's good stuff, right? About 60 people in our country of 300 million get that disease every year. It's not a big number. But millions of people gave their money. That's good things. From a bunch of lost people doing good things, doing good works. So that's not our problem. Unsaved, unregenerate children of wrath and disobedience do good things all the time. But our problem is not that we can't do good things, it's that we are not good. We are sinners. We are corrupt, which is a better word than depravity. You see corrupt a lot more in reference to us than depraved. Well, you never see depraved, but we are corrupt. We are corrupt nature. We are corrupt and unrighteous in the sight of a holy God. You know, all of us, they put us in front of a line. America, vote. Are these good people? Yeah, they're good people. They're nice to others. They help their friends. They help strangers. They do nice things. They take care of their kids. No, we're corrupt. Look who the standard is. Holiness. Perfection. And Job taught, well, Job didn't actually say this, but in the book of Job, in chapter 15, it was Eliphaz the Temanite. I think it's the way to, he was arguing with Job. But he asked the question, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous. How can one of us be made righteous in the eyes of a holy God? He said, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. That's us. That's what man is. But we still all do good things. We help our grandmas, you know, we do all kinds of nice stuff. But it's not that, what I'm trying to point out is we are, yes, we're corrupt, sinful, depraved, but we're not evil automaton robots that cannot think or do or will anything good unless, or believe the gospel. That's not what we are. We're going to get into John 8 in coming weeks in the John study, but you're all familiar with the woman caught in adultery, that account. And they brought her out. She was caught in the act. What are you going to do? And Jesus says, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. Now, these are wicked Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the bad guys in the story. And what happened with them? Verse 9. When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. So even those guys still had their conscience not completely seared with a hot iron. They still had a conscience. They still had a knowledge of right and wrong and walked away. So we have choices. May I humbly submit, we have free will. Now you younger kids, you're coming to a point where you're getting to make a lot more free will choices. And you're getting a little bit of freedom, I'm sure. Now imagine if mom and dad come along and say, we're going back to baby rules for you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to dress you. You have no more free will. You wouldn't like that, would you? But that's essentially what these doctrines are teaching. You can't do anything. You've lost your free will. So with that, let's finish up the last point here. Answering the question, what does the Bible have to say about that? Does man have the ability to repent, to change his mind? First, let's start off with other simple questions. How is a soul saved? Well, God chose you before that. No, it's not this. How is a soul saved? In this dispensation. Let's find the one spot in your Bible where you can find somebody say, how do I get saved? Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 30. By the way, the fact that I'm standing up here saying, yes, you have free will, you have a choice, I've read in mostly Calvinistic writings that me saying that to them is proof that I'm still lost. Because no saved person would ever be so arrogant as to say they had a choice to believe the gospel. So, fair warning. Maybe listening to an unsaved heretic if they're right. But verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, we just got to find out if God made a choice about you before the world began that nobody knew about when you had no control over. That's not what he said. What must I do? Believe. Don't do anything. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he spake unto them the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And what did him and all those people in their house do? Nothing. They believed the word of the Lord, which Paul and Silas told them. And they were saved. They heard, Ephesians 1:13. They heard the gospel. They believed it. They trusted it and were saved. It's that simple. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You get faith by hearing the word of God. You believe it. It's not hard. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. How would that be glorious to God if God forced you to trust in him because you had no free will and couldn't do it? How would that be to the praise of God's glory? Look, I made those little humans do something. Wow, that's glorious, Almighty God. No, it's glorious that these wicked, wretched sinners heard this gospel, this simple gospel of what Christ did for them, and trusted it. That's glorious. How did that happen? In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what we just read happen in Acts 16. It's not that hard. It's not that simple. So that's how a soul is saved. You hear the gospel presented. You believe it, you trust it, you're sealed. Okay? So who can do that? Who can repent? Who can believe, change their mind about what they are, and believe, wow, I need a Savior. I'm a child of wrath. I'm wicked. I'm sinful. Who can do that? With these guys, and we'll get into that talking about election in the coming weeks, it varies, but a select few, apparently, only a select few can believe because they were elected. How does that pass with the Bible test? Acts. Should have told you to keep a finger in Acts. Maybe if I get better at this job, I'll learn to do things like that. Acts 17. Verse 30. Paul's given his sermon to the big names and the big popular philosophers. And he says, at this times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth how many men? A certain few that he forces his power to. No. All men everywhere to repent. Now, if it's only a select few, and you can't repent on your own unless God makes you, that leaves me with two options. Either God's commanding people that he knows won't repent to repent, or can't repent, rather, or universal salvation. Everybody's going to repent now because God's commanding it. What is it? God, Jesus Christ, died for all. That's pretty simple. All, if God's commanding all men everywhere to repent, that tells me in my simple little 100 IQ mind, all men everywhere must be able to repent then. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You want to know how this guy's going to righteously judge you, all men everywhere? He rose from the dead. Believe that. And what happened? He commanded all men everywhere, all men that heard him. Some believed and made fun of him, and others said, we want to hear more about this. So, he commands all men everywhere to repent, but not all do. Some believe, some don't. As we talked about last time. Well, that's just that one verse, Steve. You just don't understand. What he really meant is all men who were going to be forced by God to believe. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable in God's sight? Who will have all men to be saved. God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if that's God's will and you're supposed to be commanding all men everywhere to repent, that means all men can be saved. All men everywhere can repent. And we saw how the gospel works. A child of wrath hears the gospel, believes it, trusts Christ's payment for his sins. He's saved. He's transformed from death into life. You become a new creature in Christ. So, one more verse and then we'll be done. Colossians 1:12. I know this is theological, a lot of theological stuff. I'm trying to make it not as boring as it could be, but real simple. What did God do for us? We give thanks to the Father, verse 12, which hath made us meet, fitting, which has made us fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that glorious? A child of wrath, a child of disobedience, being made meet to be a saint in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, on the subject of the depravity of man, to summarize, to finish up. Yes, man is corrupt, sinful, wicked, unrighteous. You see in Romans 1, people began inventing new evil things. They didn't have enough evil around. We want to invent some more. Yes, man is corrupt. And yes, he did need God to intervene. in order to be saved. None of us would deny that, right? God must... There's only one way for man to escape that, is for God to intervene. The question is how? Did he make a choice about you before the world began? No. He intervened at Calvary. He paid the price for our sins. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Now he can offer us his righteousness. So yes, God intervenes, but there's another way God intervenes. He intervenes through the preaching of the gospel. How is a soul saved? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. That's how God is intervening in your life for salvation. He's not taking away your free will or making you do something you wouldn't have otherwise done. Somebody who is saved preaches the gospel to you. You hear it and you believe it, and he saves you. That's how God intervenes in salvation, from the Bible. I didn't go to the philosophers, I just went to the Bible. So that's enough for 1 week, for me anyway.